while we were gone over there to Israel, everything went very well. And just to remind you that when I go over there, it's with a group called Associates of Biblical Research. This is a group I believe that the Lord has raised up. These are dedicated scholars who are men who are committed to the Word of God, the Bible as being the Word of God. And when they do archaeology in Israel, they basically go to places and dig, and they show how that what is spoken of in the Bible is true. They show the historicity of the Bible. And I'm convinced that God is using this group under the leadership of of Scott Stripling is his name. He's the lead archaeologist in that group. And he's showing how that the Bible can be trusted. And friend, there's so many attacks on the Bible nowadays. And so I'm grateful to be a part of ABR and them inviting us to go and see some of these things. And the folks at ABR really loved our guys that went, Chris and Andrew and John. They really appreciated them, Chris especially. I couldn't keep up with Chris over there. He was all over the place. One day we went to En Gedi. You remember we were doing the life of David. We talked about David hiding in the wilderness in a place called En Gedi. And we went to that place. And you have to climb to get to that place. It's if the Dead Sea wilderness. There's a giant rock that just jets out of the ground. And you have to climb up into this area. And if you go far enough, there's a beautiful waterfall, an oasis-like place with caves all around. And again, you have to climb to get there. By the grace of God, I was able to get to that point. But it goes even higher. And I was good right where we were. But Chris went higher. He went all the way up to the very top and looked out over the Dead Sea. This was a place where David and his men took refuge when they were running from Saul. And in that place in En Gedi, they had everything that they needed. No wonder when David talked about God, he called God my rock, my refuge. And you can just see that in that area that we were exploring and looking at those things. And there were so many other things. But when you see things like that, it just shows you that the Bible is true. And it's wonderful to see. But look in 2 Samuel chapter 2 tonight. I want to talk about this, when God marches through your mulberry trees. That's the title of the sermon. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, hopefully you'll understand that by the time that we are done. All right, so look in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. Vance Havner once said this. He said, all my days I've been aware of the one going before me and opening up doors that I could never open up. And that's the expression I want you to think about tonight, the God who goes before us. This is really the theme of this next section that we're going to study about the life of David, from chapter 2, verse 1, on to chapter 5. This is a big section, a big narrative. We're going to take a bird's eye view of this. But basically, this begins in chapter 2 with David inquiring of the Lord. And then it ends in chapter 5 with David again inquiring of the Lord. So it kind of acts like a bookends. At the beginning of chapter 2, we find David praying, seeking the Lord. At the end in chapter 5, we see David again praying and seeking the Lord. For example, look in chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go? And he said, unto Hebron. So now you remember, Saul's dead. It's time for David to occupy the throne now. And so before he just moves or does anything, he inquires of the Lord. He says, Lord, should I go up? And the Lord says, go. Where should I go? Go to Hebron. So we see him inquiring of the Lord. Look in chapter 5 and look in verse number 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So here again we see David inquiring of the Lord. Look in verse 23 of chapter 5. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the hosts of the Philistines. And so here again, David is inquiring and asking God. Now, this is the key to this whole section. The key is that David's now praying. He's waiting on the Lord. He's asking God what he should do. He's not running out ahead of God. You know, so many times in our Christian life, we make mistakes by running out ahead of the Lord, by getting ahead of what God wants to do. You know what walking with the Lord is? It's taking each step as He makes a step. When God takes a step, then we take a step. That's walking with the Lord. And so David is trying to walk with the Lord. He's not trying to run out ahead of God now in this important time when it's time for him to take the throne. He's very careful that he's following what God wants him to do. How many of you can say, you don't raise your hand, but I think all of us can say that there's been times in our life when we've run ahead of God. Or maybe times in our life when we have lagged behind. We haven't taken the step that God wanted us to take. The psalmist said in Psalm 32:9, don't be like the horse or the mule. What's the horse do? The horse has a tendency to run out ahead. And the mule has a tendency to lag behind. You ever heard the expression, a stubborn mule doesn't want to move? And sometimes we can be like that in our Christian life. We can run out ahead of God, or we can lag behind when God's moving. And the psalmist says, don't do that. And so the whole idea here is that we learn to wait on the Lord. And when we see the Lord working, then we move forward. And that's what we see again. The key to this whole section, again, is in chapter 5. Look at verse 23. When David inquires of the Lord, God gives him instruction. David says, Lord, what should I do? And God says, look, just circle around behind the enemy and then wait there in the mulberry trees. And look in verse 24. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the top of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go before thee to smite the Philistines. And so God says, don't go into battle until you hear a sound in the tops of those mulberry trees. And when you hear that sound, then you go, because then you'll know that God has gone before you. And that's the key. We have to have God go before us. You know what? The Christian life is a lot easier when God goes before us. It's a lot easier when we let the Lord take care of things instead of trying to do it ourselves. Let God go before you. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 45:7, and God sent me before you to preserve life. In Isaiah 52:12, God said, you shall not go out with haste, for the Lord will go before you. God said to Israel, don't get in a hurry. Don't run out. Let me go before you. And that's key in the Christian life. We let God go before us. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were marching through the wilderness, who was first in that parade? What was it? It was the Ark of the Covenant that was first, right? And that was a signal that God is going before them wherever they went. You remember the story of the church at Philippi, how it started? Paul was praying, Lord, where should I go? And then finally God led him to go to Macedonia. And when Paul got to Philippi, guess what he discovered? God was already there. He was already preparing hearts. The Bible had already touched the heart of Lydia, the Bible says. Why? Because God had gone before him. And so this is a very important thing for us to learn in the Christian life. Let God go before you. Now, what I want you to see in this narrative here, and again, it's just a bird's eye view. We're going to touch on a few verses, is the things that God does when we let Him go before us. So go back to chapter 2, verse 1. And I want you to see the first thing is that purposes are accomplished. Again, in chapter 2, verse 1, David inquires of the Lord, saying, shall I go up? And the Lord says, go to Hebron. And here David becomes king over Judah. Look in verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And so here is God's purposes being accomplished in David's life. It was always God's purpose that David be the king. And again, what we see here is kind of a bookend structure. This is what Old Testament scholars called an inclusio. In chapter 2, David inquires. In chapter 5, David inquires. In chapter 2, David is anointed king of Judah in Hebron. In chapter 5, David will be anointed king over all of Israel there at Hebron. Now, what happens in between is what we see is the Lord is eliminating all of the opposition to David's throne. He eliminates all the barriers that stand between him and being king over all Israel. And what we see here really is David doesn't do a whole lot. He just sits back and he lets God establish him as king. David knew that it wasn't his job to establish him as king. It was God's job. And so what is he doing here now? He's just letting God take care of it. He's letting God go before him. This was the purpose that God had for David. Now, every believer, you have a purpose that God has for you in your life. The key is finding out what that purpose is. And once you find out what it is, then you let God go before you and you let him take care of it. Because when God calls you to do a certain thing, God will take care of it for you. That's how faithful our God is. Someone recently asked me, how do you know when you're called to preach? Sometimes I'll have young men ask me that, and I'll just say, well, you know what? God will make sure to let you know. He will make it clear to you, okay? I often say that, you know, I have never in my life ever asked for one opportunity to preach, ever. The same God who calls you will be the God who will open the doors, and he'll be the one that will make it possible. And so when you let God go before you, God's purposes are accomplished in your life. And we see this in the life of David. God establishes him, first of all, as king over all Judah. But here's the second thing. When you let God go before you, secondly, conflicts are settled. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and look down in verse number 8. But Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's hosts, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead. And then it says at the end of verse 9, and over all Israel. Now, not everyone accepted David as their king. Abner here, who was a loyal general to King Saul, his commander in battle, didn't accept David as the king. So what does he do, the Bible says? He takes the remaining son of Saul, who's alive, a man by the name of Ishbosheth. I would hate to have that name, by the way. Hard to say. You'll hear me say it several times, maybe pronouncing it a different way each time. It's not an easy name to pronounce. But Ishbosheth is now brought and is anointed as the next king because he doesn't accept David as the king. So what happens after that? Well, what we see in the rest of the narrative is a war that happens between the house of Saul and the house of David. Just know this one principle, that just because God has called you to a task doesn't mean there won't be conflict. If God has called you to a task, there will be adversaries, there will be conflict. Sometimes Christians will say this. They'll say, well, if it's the Lord's will, why am I having all this trouble? Well, that trouble doesn't mean that you're out of God's will. It might mean that you're in God's will. Paul said, there's an effectual door open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Whenever God opens a door, sometimes there are going to be adversaries. And here David has some adversaries. It was God's will for David to be the king over all of Israel. But here's Abner, and he takes the son of Saul, and he sets him up as the king over all Israel. And so there are adversaries now that David has. Some people are unwilling to accept him. Now, what does David do? How does David respond? Does he go out and on a political campaign and try to raise support for him? Does David demand that everyone accept him and if you don't, you'll die? Or does he issue an edict, something like that? Does he just quit and say, well, I guess it's not God's will for me to be the king since Ishbosheth is set up as the king over all Israel? No, he doesn't do any of that. You know what David does? He just lets God go before him. He just lets God take care of it. And what happens? And again, we don't have time to look at it. This will be your homework. You can read it later on. But there's a warfare that breaks out between the house of Saul and the house of David. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. You know what's happening? God's taking care of it. The house of David is getting stronger. The house of Saul is getting weaker. You know why? Because when you let God go before you, God will take care of those conflicts. God is establishing David as his king. So when you let God go before you, purposes are accomplished. Conflicts are settled. But here's the third thing. Write this down. Hearts are changed. Hearts are changed. When you let God go before you, God will change the hearts of people. You know what I've realized in ministry? I can't change anyone. I've realized I don't have that power. And I thank God that God hasn't given me that responsibility to change people's hearts. That would be too heavy of a burden for any minister to bear. It's not my job to change hearts. It's not my job to manipulate people. I don't have that kind of power. You know, what we do is when we preach the word, we offer the outward proof. But God, the Holy Spirit, must do the inward persuasion. I don't have that ability. If a heart is changed, it's God who does it. Just write down Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whatever way he wants to. God knows how to change hearts. God will use pressure. He will use circumstances. He'll use providential acts. He'll use some secondary means to change hearts. Now, remember in this story, Abner, is he for David? No, he's against him. He doesn't want David to be the next king. But notice something with me. Look in chapter 3 and look in verse 17. Look in chapter 3, verse 17. And Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you." Look at verse 18. "Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David will I save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all the enemies." Now, that's a big change. What's Abner doing now? Now Abner's meeting with all the elders of Israel. You know what he's saying? Make David your king. Hold on there, Abner. Just a few days ago, you set up Ish-bosheth to be the king over all Israel. And now all of a sudden, here is Abner, this same Abner. And what's he doing? He's saying to all the men, it's time to make David your king. What caused the change of heart with Abner? Well, go back to chapter 3, look in verse number 6, and notice what happens. Chapter 3, verse 6, "And it came to pass, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine? Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth, and said, am I a dog's head, which against Judah to show kindness this day unto the house of Saul, thy father, to his brethren, to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner and more also, except as the servant, as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the house of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. And he, that is Ish-bosheth, could not answer Abner a word." You say, what happens here? Well, Ish-bosheth is not a very strong king. He's very insecure. Abner is very strong. He has a lot of political influence. And Ish-bosheth accuses Abner of plotting to take the throne. You say, how? Because back in this day, when a man tried to make a claim on the throne, he would basically take one of the wives of the former king for himself. And that was a way of positioning himself to take the crown. And Ish-bosheth comes to Abner and says, you know what? Why are you doing this? As if to say, why are you trying to be the next king? Now, when he says that, Abner just explodes with rage. And you know what he says? Basically, he jumps off the Ish-bosheth bandwagon. He says, you know what? I'm done with you. If all the loyalty I've shown to your family, to your house, and now you're going to accuse me of this, he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make sure that David is the next king. And he'll reign from Dan, which is the farthermost north of Israel, to Beersheba, even the most southern part of Israel. He's basically saying, I'm going to make sure that David is the next king. Now, what's the point here? God uses this little confrontation to do what? Change the heart of Abner. Abner was against David. Now, all of a sudden, he's for David. And that's the way God works. Again, God knows how to turn a heart. He can use an argument. He can use financial pressure. He can use a tragic event or some other seeming insignificant circumstance to change a person's heart. That's what he does here with Abner. God is the controller of hearts. And by the way, that's what we believe about God. That's why we go to our knees. That's why we pray for God to save a person. Let me ask you a question. When you get on your knees before God and you pray and you say, God, I want you to save so-and-so, what are you asking God to do? You're asking God to do what? Turn that heart. Because why? You believe that God has that power, and so do I. He's the one that can do that. He can create the circumstance that will turn that person around. And that's what happens here. Paul wrote this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, Paul says, look, the servant of the Lord, he's not to be a macho man. That's what the word strive is in the Greek, macho mai. He's not to go around trying to change people. He just preaches the word, and God is the one who gives repentance to the heart. He's the one who changes the heart. And that's what happens when you let God go before you. So when you let God go before you, purposes are accomplished, conflicts are settled, hearts are changed. But here's number four, barriers are removed. Just write that down. Barriers are removed. Now, David is king over Judah, but he's not yet king over all Israel. It's God's will for him to be king over all Israel. There's a problem, however. You say, what's the problem? Ish-bosheth, he's on the throne. He's still reigning. He's a barrier. And again, we don't have time to look at the whole story, but a lot of things happen. Abner is killed. Joab kills Abner out of revenge because Abner killed Joab's brother during a battle. And now David goes to the funeral and he weeps. Look in chapter 3 and verse 32. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept, and the king lamented over Abner. And the Bible says that, look at verse 35. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun goes down. In other words, David's fasting. He's not eating. He's in mourning over Abner. When the people see this, they like this. And so it endears people to David. And what happens now is that Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, he's vulnerable. Now that Abner's gone, Ish-bosheth is vulnerable. In chapter 4, what happens is he's assassinated. Two men come into his bedchamber at night. And by the way, they were Benjamites. Remember, part of what the writer does shows how the people from the tribe of Benjamin are not good people. That was his slant on things. And the people from the tribe of Judah, however, are good. But these two Benjamites come to the bedchamber of Ish-bosheth and they kill him. They cut off his head. And they take it to David. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 8. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thy enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his seed. Now they didn't know David very well, because they thought that David would reward him, but David was not happy. And he has these two men killed because of what they did to Saul's son. However, what we see here is, again, David's not doing anything to try to promote himself. He's innocent of any wrongdoing. God is the one orchestrating the events. God is the one that's making David king. And now this barrier, all of a sudden, is gone. And what happens in chapter 5? Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron. And look at verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all Israel. Now he's reigning over all Israel. Why? Because God removed all the barriers. He just took them out of the way. You know why? David is letting the Lord go before him. What barriers are hindering you? What barriers need to be removed before God or before you can do what God has called you to do? You just let the Lord go before you, and you know what? God will remove all of those barriers. You know, sometimes people in authority positions can kind of be a roadblock to the purposes of God. You know, God knows how to fully deal with that. He knows how to remove those people, remove those barriers, and that's what happens here. Don't take matters in your own hands. Pray about it. Give it to the Lord. Let God go before you. That's what we see here with this. Purposes are accomplished. Conflicts are settled. Hearts are changed. Barriers are removed. And David is just sitting back and he's watching God do all of this. Let me show you a fifth thing. Strongholds are conquered. Now that David is king, he has to have a capital city. And David's capital was Hebron, but that wasn't suitable. He needed another capital city. And so he chooses this Jebusite city called Jerusalem. Look in verse 6 of chapter 5. And the king and his men went into Jerusalem, unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Now, David chooses Jerusalem, and this was a wise choice for his capital city for two reasons. First of all, it had never belonged to any of the tribes, so no one could accuse David of favoritism. But another reason this was a wise choice is because this city was built securely on a hill with valleys all around it, which made it very hard to breach. For instance, the Valley of Hinnom was on the south, the Valley of Kidron on the east, the Valley of Tyropian is on the west. The north was somewhat vulnerable. But now, listen to me. Jerusalem, or the city of David, when he first took it, was only 10 acres. So think about this. It was just 10 acres with a wall around it. It had a big wall around it, valleys all around. And actually, the valleys are much deeper than if you go there today. They're not as deep as they were back then. So here's this city on a hill, very hard to penetrate. And by the way, you have to admire David when he saw this city. His heart just saw this as the place where God wanted to make his capital. And God must have been in that, because God is going to use this city in time to come. This was the place that God had chosen. God was working through David. David would later write in Psalm 48, verse 2, Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so here's the problem. How's he going to take that city? Now, the Jebusites, they're on the walls, and they're looking down at David and his men, and they're laughing at David. And they say, David, even the blind and the lame can keep you out of this city. There's no way you're going to breach this city. And so David gets angry. Look at verse number 8. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, here's what David did. David said to his men, he promised any man who could enter in that city and take it, he said, this next man will be my commander in chief of my army. Whoever can do this. And he even told him how to do it in verse 8. There's a shaft, there's a tunnel that goes up into the city. Whoever can go through that water shaft and get into the city, I'll make him my commander. By the way, did you know that archaeologists were talking about Associates of Biblical Research? We were there, and Chris was there with us. Scott Stripling, the archaeologist there, took us to the city of David. By the way, there's a section in Jerusalem remember I told you Jerusalem originally was just 10 acres. And then it expanded bigger in the first century at the time of Jesus. And there's a wall around that old city. And then there's modern Jerusalem around that. So think of it as three big circles. The smallest circle is the city of David, that original city of David. You can go and visit that place. And we went there with archaeologist Scott Stripling. And you know what he showed us? That there's a water shaft about 50 feet vertical that leads up into that old city. It's exactly what the Bible is talking about right here. We were standing at the top of that very shaft, where Joab and his men crawled up through there to get inside the city to open up the gates, and they were able to take over this city. And of course, therefore, David calls it after that, the city of David. And look at verse number 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built around about from Milo and inward. Now, the Milo there, the word Milo means fullness, and it refers to a stone embankment that was built on the southeast side of this mount to support additional buildings and walls. And again, we were there, we were just a few days ago standing on top of this Milo, this stone embankment that David built there. Guess what's on top of that? Guess what archaeologists found on top of that? The Palace of David. Now, let me just give you a little background. You know, years ago, liberal scholars were saying, there's no real person named David. We don't have any historical facts about he ever existed. There's the Bible. The Bible talks about him, but we have no extra biblical record of David anywhere else. You know what? They're not saying that anymore. You know why? Because at a place called Dan, which is in the northern part of Israel, they found what is called the Tel Dan inscription. It was an inscription that was written during the time of the Judges that talks about the house of David. This is an extra-biblical source that proves that there was a house of David. And guess what else they found? As they began excavating there at that ancient part of the city of Jerusalem, what is called the city of David, they found David's palace. They're not saying it anymore, because right there on top of that Milo is the palace of David. And we walked in there. They're still doing excavation. Looked around. We saw some of the things that the Bible talks about right here. Look where it says in verse 11, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house." And again, we were there. And we saw some of the artwork of Hiram's masons, the tops of pillars that were exposed there in that very, very spot. But here's the bottom line. David took this stronghold, and he made it his capital city. But the application I want us to look at tonight is this. What is the stronghold in your life that needs to be taken? If you let God go before you, you know what? He'll tell you how to do it. He let David know how he could take this city. And whatever the stronghold is in your life, if you let God go before you, he'll take care of that for you. So when you let God go before you, purposes are accomplished, conflicts are settled, hearts are changed, barriers are removed, strongholds are conquered. But here's the last thing. Let me give you one more thing. Enemies are defeated. Look in chapter 5 now. Look in verse 17. Now, when the Philistines find out that David is king, guess what? They don't like it. In verse 17, they come against David, and David inquires of the Lord, and God says, "Go down, I will deliver them into your hand." You know what? It's really nice going into a battle knowing that you're already won it. That's what happens when you let the Lord go before you. God says, "Look, David, I'll take care of these guys. Go. You've already won this battle." Great assurance. And David defeats them. Look in verse 20. He names the place Baal Perazim, which means the master of breaking through. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, the master of breaking through. And so what happens is the Philistines run. They leave their idols. David takes those idols and he burns them. And he knows that God gave them the victory. But now look. The Philistines, look, just because you defeat them once don't mean they're done. They come for a second invasion. Look in verse 22. "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord and said, and he said, 'Thou shalt not go up, but compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, Then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines.' And David did so as the Lord had commanded, and smote the Philistines from Geba, even as thou come to Gezer." And so what happens? These pesky Philistines, they come back again. You know, I like David here. You know what? He doesn't assume that God's just going to give him the victory again. You know what? He prays about it again. Let me tell you something. Just because God gave you plan for victory in one battle doesn't mean it's going to be the same kind of plan in the next battle. You know what? God doesn't want us to be dependent upon plans and methods or schemes or strategies. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. So therefore, God might not give you the same battle plan for the next battle. He might have a different one in mind. We have to go to God each time. And so David goes back and says, "Lord, they're here again. What should I do?" God says, "Just circle around behind them and wait." And he says, "Wait in that patch of mulberry trees, and when you hear the sound..." What is that word sound? What is this sound here? The rabbis, they interpret this as the footsteps of angels walking along the tops of mulberry trees, making a rustling. But look at the word going there in that verse, in verse 24. The sound of a going. The word going here is she'eda, marching. When you hear the sound of marching and the tops of those trees, then go, because the Lord has gone before you. And so that's the word for us. What is it? We have to wait until we know God is working. And when God starts working, then we bestir ourselves. Then we work. So, you might ask the question, how can we know that God, when He's marching? Well, we have to wait in prayer. We see David praying all throughout this narrative. David's praying. He's waiting. He's letting the Lord go before him. That's what we have to do. We have to seek God. We have to wait. What purpose do you want to see accomplished? Pray about it. Wait on the Lord. What conflict do you want to see settled? Pray about it. And then wait. What heart do you want to see changed? What barrier do you want removed? What stronghold needs to be conquered? You have to pray. You have to wait. Silently. Think about this. David and his men, they're there in this patch of mulberry trees and they're waiting. You know what they have to do? They have to listen. They have to be attentive. They have to be alert. And when they hear this sound of marching, then they know this is God's time. You know what it takes to wait on the Lord and to watch Him work? It takes spiritual discernment. You have to watch. Do you see the hand of God? Do you see the Spirit of God moving in a situation? Do you see the rustling at the tops of these mulberry trees? There will be unmistakable signs of God at work, and we have to be discerning. We have to see those signs. The Spirit of God will move upon a heart. A door will be open. A circumstance will change suddenly that we had no control over. We had no power to change this, but all of a sudden it changed. That was God who did that. A barrier will be removed that we could never in ourselves do it. God did it. Let me read to you a little bit of what Spurgeon said here about this. Listen to what he said. He said, "Christian, in regard to yourself, there is a great truth of God here. There are times when you hear the sound of a going in the tops of mulberry trees. You have a particular power in prayer. The Spirit of God gives you joy and gladness. The Scripture is open to you. The promises are applied. You walk in the light of God's countenance and His candle shines about your head. You have a particular freedom and liberty and devotion. Perhaps you've got less to attend into the world and more closeness of communion with Christ than you used to have." He's talking about the signs of the working of God. And then he goes on to say, "Now is the time when you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the trees. Now is the time to bestir yourself." And so what it takes on our part is we have to wait on the Lord. We have to be discerning. We have to watch His providence. We have to see what He's doing. And when we see God working, then we work. Then we get busy. How does this work for us? It may be that you're here tonight and you have perhaps a child you've been praying for, a son or a daughter. They're not doing what you would hope that they would do as far as serving the Lord. And you've been praying, and you wait, and you wait, and suddenly you see God working in their heart. You see the Spirit of God giving conviction. It may be that they're strangely silent, and it's obvious that they're thinking deeply about some things. You know what? That's the working of God. You know what you do? Say a word to them. Encourage them at that point. When you see God work, then you work. When God begins to march through the mulberry trees in your life, then you get busy. Maybe you're praying for some kind of barrier to be removed and you see God working, then get busy. Maybe there's a stronghold in your life and all of a sudden the Spirit of God gives you a power, an ability to have victory over a certain thing in your life. You know what you do at that point? You don't just take that for granted. You pray harder. You study deeper. You meditate. You seek God all the more. When God begins to work, then, as we see in the life of David, then you bestir yourself. So we have to learn to wait in prayer, and then we watch for God's providence, and then when we see it, we work. And that's the lesson that we learn here. We let God go before us. But when He does, we don't sit back. We get busy and do what the Lord wants us to do. I read about a missionary who was in a very dangerous situation in communist China. They had to make a retreat. And one morning it was very, very dangerous. They had no hope whatsoever of getting out of there safely. But a 13-year-old child tried to comfort this missionary. And this is what the child said. "Don't forget what you told us about Moses in the wilderness." Now, this missionary had just taught them how that God went before the children of Israel in the wilderness. And this child reminds them, "Don't forget what you told us about Moses." And the missionary said to the child, "Yes, but I'm not Moses." And the little child said, yes, but he's still God. It's a good answer. He's still God. And he still can go before you and take care of whatever problems that you're facing if you wait upon him, if you trust him. Let God go before you. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And so, Father, we do pray for the wisdom and the discernment that we need to wait on you. And Lord, when we see you working, to go forward. Lord, give us that ability. Help us to learn not to run out ahead of you. Help us, Lord, to see where you're working and when you're working, and when it's time to move forward, and when it's time to wait. Lord, this is all part of the discernment we need to walk with you in our everyday life. And Lord, I'm speaking to some people here tonight. They have conflicts that need to be settled in their life. Some here tonight are praying for hearts to be changed. Maybe it's family members who need to know Christ. Some, Lord, need barriers removed or strongholds defeated. Lord, we just come before you and we ask you, give us this grace. Give us this ability to learn to wait on you. And Lord, we trust you to go before us and take care of these issues. And Lord, by faith, when we see you marching, Lord, then we march with you. Lord, let that be our heart's desire. And have me here with heads bowed and say, that's my prayer tonight. I need God to work on my behalf in a certain situation. God sees your hands, friends. He sees your heart. Father, I pray for every person with hands raised, Lord, that you'll help us. Lord, give us this ability, like David, to know when you're marching through the mulberry trees of our heart and life. And Lord, give us this ability to trust you and to wait upon you. Bless these words to our heart, we pray tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen.